Well, we will tonight be in 1 Corinthians 13 and 14. I may quote a few other verses, but our study will primarily be in there. So if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 Corinthians 14, and we'll go ahead and get started. First Corinthians 13 and 14. You know, we spent the last 2 weeks defining each of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That we don't have them at our beck and call, but that the Holy Spirit gives them when He wants, to whom He wants, for the benefit of all. But this still leaves the final question, which is why I wanted to cover what we're going to cover tonight. What does it even mean then? You know, what do these gifts look like in our church services? You know, Paul did not want us to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, we started off this whole part of our study on the Holy Spirit by him saying, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I would not have you ignorant." And the problem is there ignorance abounds on this topic. You know, usually within in the church environment, you could just cut a line and you could find people on one side and people on the other. And you've got a whole bunch of people over here into weirdness and a whole bunch of people over here afraid. And we don't want to be either of those things. We want to be people of the Word. We want to walk in the truths of God's Word. We don't want to be ignorant. See, the danger is to either see the weirdness or feel comfortable where we are and to say, hey, well then, let's just, you know, let's stay away from that and stay where we are, or we don't want to get dead, so we're going to stay over here in the craziness. And the problem is we cannot let fear rule our hearts. You know, has God ever made you afraid? I mean, seriously. Do you know how you always know when it's the enemy? The Bible says fear has torment, right? God doesn't torture us. When we experience that kind of fear, that's always the enemy. Always. Because you know what the Lord does? He convicts us, right? He challenges us. He draws us to Himself in such a way that we want to come into the light. We want to be open and available, you know? I still remember when I first got involved with Calvary Chapel and I had a lot of negative experiences with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, you know, I was nervous. I didn't know what to expect. I was like, am I coming to a college environment that's going to be a dead environment where there's no dependence upon the Holy Spirit, where there's no life of the Holy Spirit, there's no life in the body? Or am I going to be going into an environment where, you know, what's the joke? You know, one Christian walks into the church, he sees this brand new chandelier and says, oh, how beautiful. And then, you know, takes his seat nice and calmly. And the other one walks in and goes, ah, it's too high for me to hang on it and swing. I didn't know if that was an environment I was walking into. I mean, I walk into a swinging environment. As I was looking for a place to go to school that would be balanced scripturally, is either, I've shared this before, a place where we don't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit at all. We don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We don't believe in any of this stuff. Or an environment where it was just a big, huge free-for-all. And I thought, Lord, is there no safe place where your Word is held high and where your Spirit is free to reign? Where those two things are both held in high esteem? Paul does not want us to be ignorant about spiritual gifts and their use. And so I pray tonight that the Lord would lead us into a proper understanding of His will for these gifts as we study His Word. Now, we ask ourselves the question, okay, so Will, you've talked about all these gifts, and what does the word of knowledge look like in our service? Like, how does this happen? I mean, is everything going to change? I mean, what are we going to do different? You know, what is this supposed to look like? Well, there are three views on how the Holy Spirit's gifts work in our services, and I wanted to cover those tonight. Now, we'll start with two views that at Calvary Chapel we do not hold. The first view is the cessationist view. And that is the view that, yes, everything that, you know, we've been looking at in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that's all true, but it ended with the passing of the apostles. Someone said when Peter petered out, the power petered out as well. And so they would say that, you know, when the apostles faded away, so did the power of the gifts. And so the gifts actually are not for today. You can find entire denominations that will hold to this view. And while we love our cessationist brothers and sisters, we respectfully disagree with them. We would say, well, no, this is not what the scriptures teach. So what is this cessationist view or argument that's made? Well, they kind of have a few points. And granted, any time within the body of Christ we have disagreement, it's okay. You know, I have brothers and sisters who are not Calvary Chapel, who I love dearly, who love the Lord, and we just, on these things, agree to disagree. But we do need to understand what we believe and why we believe it. So the cessationist view can kind of, you know, wander around from church to church. So this is not labeling anybody. These are traditional arguments that are made. They would say the gifts were only given to the apostles. These was things that they had the power to do, that they could call it at will any time and use them as they wanted. They would, number two, believe that the primary role of the gifts of the Spirit was the initial spread of the gospel. That, you know, to get the gospel out and the good news out, it kind of needed kind of a jump start because, you know, there needed to be some miracles and some exciting things to grab people's attention. But now that everybody knows about Jesus, we really don't need the gifts of the Spirit anymore. Hebrews chapter 2 would be an argument that they would use where they would say, for if the word spoken by angels, this is verses 2 through 4 in Hebrews 2. You can write it down and do some research later. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So they would say that this was the primary job. They would also quote 1 Corinthians 14:22, which says, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that do not believe. So they would say that the gifts then were to spread the gospel to the lost, and therefore they don't have a purpose in our church services. Number three, the third argument that would be made is that the Bible is complete, and so we don't need the sign gifts anymore. And they would use 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 11, and we can read that real quick together here. Where it says, love never fails, it mentions, as you probably noticed in our scripture reading, that where there are prophecies, they shall fail. And whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And so they would say that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were childish things. They were in the infancy of the church age, and when that which is perfect, they would say, is when the Bible was completed, when that was given to us, therefore we don't need these sign gifts anymore. The fourth argument that they would make is that we see a loss of power from the apostles as time goes by. They would, for example, quote 2 Timothy 2:20, where Paul mentioned that he left Trophimus sick at Miletus. And so they would say, well, if Paul, being an apostle, had the ability to heal anytime he wanted to, then how come he left Trophimus sick at Miletus? So these would be the arguments that if you bump into a cessationist, and they would even tell you, well, you're Calvary Chapel guys, why do you believe in the Holy Spirit like that? You know, and that this would usually be where they would come from, and they would share that view. But I have issues with this view. We at Calvary do, because we don't see it in the Bible. To address the first argument, that the gifts were only given to the apostles. Number one, we've already established that no one has these gifts at their beck and call. So we've already established that these gifts aren't just given to the apostles or prophets or specific people. But I would ask the question, if only the apostles were given these gifts, then why is Paul giving instructions about them to everyone in the local church at Corinth? Right? I mean, why don't we have like a first letter of the apostles, you know? And then that has like a chapter or two on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we can go, oh, I'm not an apostle. That doesn't apply to me. It's given to a local congregation here, and he's writing it out in the open, just as he writes about sexual sin, he writes about the Lord's Supper, he writes about areas of liberty, he writes about marriage, he writes about factions. In the same way, he doesn't say, now addressing you apostles. He writes it to that local congregation with the desire that they would not be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. So I don't see why that would make any sense if it was something that only the apostles were to use. Secondly, this idea that the primary role was the initial spread of the gospel, I would agree in the sense that the gifts of the Spirit can be used in the spread of the gospel. But while supernatural gifts of the Spirit were used to aid in spreading the gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 is very clear. It says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to what kind of man? Or who? How many men? What does it say in 1 Corinthians 12, 7? It's given to every man to profit withal. So not just the unbeliever. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 4 and 5, it says right here, he that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesies edifies who? The church. I would that you all spoke with tongues, but rather that you prophesied. For greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with tongues, except he interpret that who might receive edifying? The church. So, while I do believe that the gifts of the Spirit can be used in evangelism, the Bible very clearly states here that, and he mentions tongues and prophecy in particular, which is usually the ones that the sensationists usually get really antsy about, you know. Okay, I'll give you wisdom, I'll give you knowledge, I'll give you faith, but don't make me give you prophecy, you know. But he mentions these two gifts that give him the most heebie-jeebies, and he says here that these are things that are to edify the church. In fact, Paul picks the one that probably the people have the most problem with. You know, you ever wonder why he mentions tongues so many? Pastor, why you mention tongues so much? Because he's mentioning it here. I'm just reading the Bible to you. I wish 1 Corinthians 14 talked about word of knowledge all the time. Then I wouldn't offend anybody. But Paul seems to pick this one gift that today in the church people have the most problem with. And then he commands us later in 1 Corinthians 14 not to forbid speaking in tongues. Now, if you take the cessationist view, then you're doing exactly that. You're going to forbid people from operating in the gifts of the Spirit. Well, what about this idea that the Bible is complete, so now these gifts are not necessary? Well, where it says here, love never fails, I love that. The word there actually means love never falls away. It's never not needed. In fact, all throughout eternity, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, he's going to be showing us his kindness and his grace, ages without end. Isn't that awesome? Every day we wake up in eternity, God's going to show us a deeper aspect of his love. That's awesome. So love never, it's never going to fall away. It's never going to not be needed. But when there are prophecies, they will fail. There's going to come a time when they will not be needed. That word there means to be rendered inoperative. There's going to be a time when we won't need people to speak into our lives. Why? Because the Son will be right there. Jesus is going to be right there. Like, I got a question, you know? Well, I don't even think we're going to have to ask questions because the Bible later mentions here we're going to know even as we're known. Right? I don't even think, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask a question. I don't really know if that's probably appropriate, you know? I think more than likely it'd be, I need to talk to somebody about something. I was, you know, like, you know, God, you know, you ever wonder why some of the things happen in the Bible? You know, we were talking this week about the time when Elisha, I think, made the axe head float. Like, I was like, well, God, why did you pick that miracle to do? I mean, that levitation of an axe head, you know, that makes us sound really weird, you know. Why not just go get a new axe, you know? It's like it was his favorite axe. He mentions that. It was his friend's axe. He borrowed it. And so he's, you know, it was just going to be a horrible situation. So he levitates the axe, you know, whatever. The Bible challenges me so much, you know. It does. It's like the Lord, just every avenue you flip through and you go through and you think, Lord, that's a hard passage. And he's like, deal with it, but learn, grow. I have truth for you here. The Bible always challenges us. So where there are prophecies, they shall be rendered inoperative. There'll be a time when we don't need that. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. In other words, we will not exercise them anymore. We'll not cause ourselves to speak them anymore. Whether there be knowledge, it's going to vanish away. That's that same word, to be rendered inoperative. Why? For we know in part and we prophesy in part. So Paul explains that these gifts are part of a time of imperfection. A time of partiality, a time where we don't know everything, where things have not reached a state of completion. Does that sound like our present day? I don't know about you, but I need more wisdom than I've ever needed before. We are encountering challenges in our country, in our culture that the church probably hasn't faced in this country ever before. But there will come a time in the future when they won't be needed. Well, verse 10, when will that be? But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Literally, that phrase perfect should be translated, but when the end comes. In fact, that word is used most frequently in the New Testament to describe the return of Christ. It's actually used twice here in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:8, it mentions, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That refers to when Jesus is coming back. That was 1 Corinthians 1:8 for you note takers. 1 Corinthians 15:24, the same exact word. It says, then comes the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. That's 1 Corinthians 15:24. So this word is used to describe Christ's return to rule and reign. It has nothing to do with the Scriptures. If no one ever told you that this refers to the Bible, none of us would ever come up with that. None of us would, because the text does not speak that way. Now, does Jesus' return best describe this state of perfection and accomplishment, or does the completion of the New Testament? Well, verse 11 and 12 shows the contrast between the present state where we need the gifts and the future state where we don't. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. We are in the beginning of our growth process on this journey that's called eternal life, aren't we, right? We are, in a sense, still children in that sense, because why? We still have so much to learn. For he says in verse 12, for now we see through a glass or a mirror, darkly, or the idea is it's almost like it's a smoky mirror. You know, we don't see perfectly. But then how are we going to see? Face to face. Face to face. Listen, I'm so grateful for God's Word, but I don't see face to face yet. I'm so grateful that it's completed for us, that we have access to a Bible like they didn't have back then, but I still don't see face to face. I still don't know every little thing that God wants me to do. I still have moments in my life where I need God's supernatural guidance and wisdom in my life. And if there's any doubt, for now I know in part, but then, that's when that which is perfect is come, when the end comes, then shall I know even as I also am known. See, when I see Jesus face to face, I won't need someone to speak into my life about him. I won't be limited by the confines of language in my worship or my prayer times. But for now, the mirror is a little fuzzy. I don't know Jesus like he knows me. I'm imperfect and I'm incomplete still, so I need supernatural aid from these gifts. Well, the last argument that would be made is that, you know, the power kind of started to die out with the apostles as time went by. And remember, Paul left Trophimus at Miletus sick. But Paul could not lose a power that he never had. Paul never had the ability to heal at his beck and call. In fact, remember Timothy told him, he said, take a little wine for your oft stomach illnesses, right? Right? There are Christians in the church who would say it's sin to go to a doctor. I'm so glad we have doctors. My wife wouldn't be alive right now. I wouldn't have any children if we didn't have doctors. I'm so grateful for the intelligence and the skillful way that God has fearfully and wonderfully made us, that we've been able to advance in discoveries. Both of those things can coexist together. Supernatural healing and medical healing. So Paul, he used both those things. He did not have these things at his power to at his beck and call. We've already established that the Spirit distributes these gifts to whoever he wants, when he wants, for everyone's benefit. And so that argument is a straw man that we cannot uphold. So again, if you run into someone who's a cessationist, it's okay to agree to disagree. We just, you know, we that's not where we stand as Calvary Chapel. The second view of how these gifts should operate within the church is something that Pastor Chuck, I don't know if he coined the phrase, but he used it years ago when he wrote his book, Charisma versus Charismania. And charismania is probably the second way that the church views the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And if you'll turn with me to John chapter 14, this is kind of their flagship verse. And again, there's all sorts within the body of Christ, and so people need a really high, intense, emotional environment. And so, you know, we have our charismatic brothers and sisters, and they can be in that environment. And God bless them. I'm going to come here. But we would have disagreement with them as to why we don't do some of those things. But in John chapter 14, verse 12, this verse seems to be the Pandora's box that opens up everything. When Jesus spoke to his disciples and he said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." And so what they would say is, since the context of this passage, if you keep reading, of course, we'll get to the Holy Spirit. Since the context is the coming of the Holy Spirit, then this means that the Holy Spirit will empower believers to do even more miracles than the Scriptures describe, is what they would say. And so we would see certain practices, and please don't be offended if I list something that you've experienced. I'm not criticizing you, but these are things that as Calvary Chapel we do not practice, we do not believe in. But this is where you'll see in churches the idea of being slain in the spirit, where we see deliverance ministry where Christians are demon-possessed, holy laughter, you know, the idea of being drunk in the spirit, prophetic readings where, you know, prophets travel around and they will read your future for you. Sounds a little bit too much like fortune-telling to me. Dream interpretation is the big one now. You know, we have those with the gift of dream interpretation, and so you can come to a service and have your dreams interpreted. We're going to start one next Saturday. Just kidding. The whole word faith movement, you know, springs out of this. They would say, well, hey, we're going to do greater things than Jesus did. So we can, you know, command governments to fall down and the earth to stop and all sorts of strange things. And then, of course, mass tongues. If you've ever been to a charismatic service or a Pentecostal service, probably, and again, I'm not trying to criticize if you've had an experience like this, but a common thing to be is you'll walk in and then at some point during the service, you know, you'll have just everybody just start speaking in tongues. And that is not biblical. That is not something that we will ever do here. That is not a biblical practice. But they would say, well, yeah, the Bible doesn't talk about it, but we're going to do greater things than Jesus did. Well, the problem with that is that word greater there, it means larger in quantity or scale. The idea here is that these miracles that Jesus did, the supernatural things that Jesus did, would not be limited to that locale. They would spread all over the world. These miracles would not be restricted to wherever Jesus was on earth, but they would go through every believer to the ends of the earth. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 16 where he mentions, "And these signs shall follow them that believe"? That's the idea here that he's saying is that the span, the influence will be greater. Not that we're going to do weirder and stranger things than Jesus did. This is not a carte blanche or a free-for-all to say that we can do whatever we want, and as long as we slap the label of the Holy Spirit being the one who instigates it, then it's okay. Or if we say it, well, we do it in Jesus' name, so that's okay. The Bible is very clear on how the gifts are to operate, which brings us to the third view, and that's the biblical view. I don't know any other thing to call it. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Now, differently from the ministry gifts and the service gifts, those were simply instructed to use them according to our proportion of faith. If you have the gift of teaching, God says use it according to your proportion of faith. So maybe God's called you to do something like this, maybe a pulpit ministry, or maybe to lead a small group Bible study. Or maybe he's just given you the ability in one-on-one conversation to explain the word to people in a way that they can understand it. You know, the idea is according to your proportion of faith, however God has led you to minister in that gift. But it's different with the gifts of the Spirit. With the gifts of the Spirit, there are specific instructions on how they're to be used when we gather together to worship. And the first thing that I think is awesome is right between chapter 12 and chapter 14, we have this chapter 13, and it's all about love, right? All about love. You want to know why? Because love is the greatest thing that we can bring to our gatherings. Let's say we had a service and somebody prophesied and somebody got healed and somebody spoke in tongues, but we were missing out on God's love, missing out on loving each other, then guess what? We failed. We failed, didn't we? If you don't walk away tonight, if you didn't walk away this morning feeling God's love and sensing that love from the brothers and sisters here, then we have missed the boat. And the greatest thing that we pursue, the greatest thing that we long for each and every day that we come and we're available to Him is, God, I want to experience Your love and I want to give it to others. Because if we do all these things, you speak with the tongues of men or of angels, or if you have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries or all knowledge or have all faith or even give all your goods to the poor, but you have not love, he says, it profits us nothing. It did us no good. So love is the greatest thing that we can bring to our gatherings. And so when he begins his instructions on how the gifts should operate here in chapter 14, he starts off with that phrase, follow after love. The word there, follow, it means to do something with intense effort to make it one's goal. Our goal every time we gather together should be that very thing, to love one another. Because this is how all men shall know that you're my disciples, right? By the love that you have one for another. But at the same time that we follow after that, that is our pursuit, that is our goal, that we make an intense effort, we should also desire spiritual gifts. The word there means to set your heart on. We should set our heart on spiritual gifts. That Lord, I'm here to love people, and if that's all that happens today, then we have had a successful service. If we love you and we love one another, then we have fulfilled both of those great commandments and all the law. But Lord, we also want to be open and available and set our heart on whatever else you want to do in our service tonight. And so he says, desire spiritual gifts. But then check this out. He says, but rather that you may prophesy, or even more, that you might prophesy. Love is the goal, but he says, set your heart on letting the Holy Spirit use you in supernatural ways, especially if you're able to speak into somebody's life. Why? Well, look at verse 2. For he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God. For no man understands him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he that prophesies speaks unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesies edifies the church. I would that you all spoke with tongues, but rather, or even more, that you prophesied. For greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with tongues, unless he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brothers, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine or teaching, is what he means. The idea here is that the general use of tongues is private, while prophecy is intended for public gatherings. And because of this, tongues is a much needed use in our personal life, but prophecy is more needed for our church gatherings. And that is why we place emphasis on what we're doing right now. Nothing's going to change about our church services. We're going to study the Word. That's what we're going to do. I've been pastoring now for 18 and a half years. No one's ever spoken in tongues during a worship service. Never. I don't know if that's good, but, you know, I've never told anybody they can't. I think everybody's just too terrified, you know. That's not good either, though. But my point is that just because we're talking about this doesn't mean everything's going to change. We're going to teach the Word. We're going to study the Word together. And we're going to grow. That will always be the primary emphasis. My heart and my prayer every morning is, I don't pray, oh God, move in power by your Spirit and supernatural giftings, you know. My prayer is, Lord, I have a role to play. And when I get up here, I pray that you would speak through me and speak into people's lives. And then, Lord, whatever you want to do, we are open to it. But that is my heart and my prayer, because that was Paul's heart and his prayer. For he says, he that prophesies, he says it has three results. It speaks unto men to edification, to exhortation, and comfort. The word there, edification, means to strengthen or make someone more able. You know, hopefully when you come and you hear the teaching of the Word, that you feel more able to follow the Lord. You feel strengthened in your walk with the Lord. If you don't, then we are missing something. If we're just having our heads filled with information, then this pulpit is powerless. I do not want to sit in a powerless pulpit. Secondly, the effect is exhortation. The word there means to cause someone to be encouraged, to kind of give them that, you know, that little push they need to go to do that thing that God wants them to do. You know, you have that feeling that God's leading you in a certain direction, or maybe to step out, like serve in kids' ministry, but you're not sure, and then the pastor comes up and condemns you a little bit, gives you the boot. Exhortation, to be encouraged, to take that step, to be bold. And then comfort, the word there means to console someone who is hurting. I hope that when you come in and you're hurting, that the Lord consoles you. I hope that that happens. We desperately need the gift of prophecy. We need God to speak to us. Because the only time tongues is equally beneficial in a public setting is if there's an interpretation. Words that we can understand, therefore, receive the priority, since everyone can always benefit from that. Paul says, "Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation?" In other words, remember, Paul being an apostle, God was still, the word of God was not completed, so he could speak by revelation. We don't speak by revelation in the same sense that they were. We can be illuminated in God's word to speak, but we do not speak by revelation. Nothing that you'll ever hear from this pulpit, unless I'm quoting scripture, is inspired. I hope it's illuminated, but it's never inspired. And I hope you don't ever go walking around saying, "Pastor Will says." I hope you walk around saying, "The word of God says." Or by knowledge. That there refers to the word of knowledge there. I hope there are times when I speak that God nails you. I'm serious, because I hope that happens to me, you know. When we take leaders to pastor's conference, we always tell them, "This is different, guys. Kid gloves are off. God's going to bust you tonight. Be ready." You know, what is it? Jacob was wrestling with the Lord, you know. And then what happened, you know? God had to knock out his hip. And whenever I see the Lord put on the spandex for wrestling outfit, I get in the pin position. Right? Right? I don't need my hip being taken out. He's the ultimate fighter. Or by prophesying, what we're doing right now, the teaching of the word, and or by teaching, the teaching and then the Spirit speaking to people's hearts as well. Words we can understand receive the priority because everyone can always benefit from that. Because the exercise of the gifts should be other-centered. Verse 7. "And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped?" You know, if everybody up here just started playing their own kind of tune, how would you know what song we're singing? It would be very chaotic and disorderly. But see, that's the problem oftentimes when we walk into, again, with due respect to our charismatic brothers and sisters, into an ultra-charismatic environment. What happens? It's chaos. You're not really sure what's going on. I remember me and Bev, we were in a service. When we first planted the church, we didn't have Sunday morning services yet. We're just doing a Thursday night Bible study. And so we would visit other churches on Sunday morning. And we visited one church, and we were just kind of hanging there. And the guy who was leading, he said, "All right, guys, let's pray." Well, I mean, we're just sitting there, and we kind of did this. When everybody around us just starts praying all their own prayers. And I was kind of like, I looked at Bev, and she looked at me, and we looked for the nearest exit. Because any way you shake it, that's just weird. I don't know what's going on. I mean, could you imagine if you just had never seen anything like that before and you walked in? You would wonder, what in the world are they doing? And that should never be the case. "For if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise you, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you're just going to speak into the air." And you know, when I was a young believer and I was in a Pentecostal environment, everybody would speak in tongues. It was kind of like that. I didn't know what was going on. I had no clue what was happening. It didn't affect me in any way. And as a result, these words were just going into the air. They had no benefit for everyone present. Verse 10 says, "There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification." There are all sorts of languages out there. There are all sorts of ways of speaking. You know, my kids know when I kind of take that firm tone, it's time to, you know, pay attention. Because Daddy ain't going to talk anymore after that. "Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaks as a barbarian." Any non-Greek-speaking person was considered a barbarian because their language was considered to be inferior. And they would kind of make fun of them and say, "Bar, bar, bar, bar." That's what they sound like. Bar, bar. That's where barbarian comes from. It means a barbar. Because that's how they would look at anybody who was not Greek-speaking. You were inferior. You were unintelligent. Your language is just mumbling. And so Paul says, that's how we'll be. If I don't know the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaks as a barbarian, and he that speaks shall be a barbarian unto me. I think I shared the story of a time when my friend came out to me and he just started speaking in tongues to me. And I was like, what was that? I said, what were you doing? Oh, it just slips out sometimes. No, it doesn't slip out. You have control of your tongue. You did that on purpose, and that wasn't cool. Because I got no idea what you said. None. You're just trying to be spiritual. Which I have always been amazed why anyone thinks they're spiritual when they don't have a clue what they're saying. Even so you, verse 12, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. I'm glad, he says, you're zealous for spiritual gifts, but make sure that your heart is to be a blessing to others. The exercise of the gifts should always be others-centered. And therefore, public tongues requires always interpretation. Verse 13, wherefore, let him that speaks in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. If you were to ever feel led to speak out during a service, a time where we were to gather for the purpose of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, then you would need to pray for interpretation as well. Why? Because it displays a humble attitude of love for your brothers and sisters here, that you would not want this to be just about you, that you would want them to be able to benefit as well. Else then, verse 15, what is it then? What's the conclusion? I will pray with the Spirit, but I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing also with the understanding. Else, when you shall bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupies the room of the unlearned, or the word there means the ignorant or unlearned, it refers to a new believer. How will that new believer say amen at your giving of thanks, seeing he doesn't understand what you're saying? If everybody just gets up, or even just one person gets up and speaks in tongues, and there's no interpretation, then what happens? First off, a new believer is going to be weirded out. Second off, all of us just kind of sit here and go, must be nice for you. I can't say amen to that because I have no clue what you said. For you verily, verse 17, give thanks. Well, that's great. I'm glad your heart is filled. I'm glad that you feel this overwhelming desire to just pour out your heart to the Lord without the limits of language. But the other is not edified, he says. So as he's going to say later, keep it to yourself if that's the case in the future. See, if there's an interpretation, and if you interpret also, then others can join in your praise. And so even though public tongues is okay with the interpretation, prophecy, verse 18 brings the most benefit. For he says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be you children, but in understanding be men, or be an adult, be a grown up. You know, prophecy brings the most benefit for the believer. You know, because even though my trust in the Lord should be childlike, my study of the Word should never be childlike. It should never. It should be diligent. Paul exhorted Timothy to agonize in the Word of God. He says, you know, study to show yourself approved. And that phrase there means, it's agonizo in the Greek. It means to work hard, to really struggle, to really study. Trusting the Holy Spirit does not equal ignoring the Bible. So we must devote time to letting God speak into our lives through teaching. The believer needs it. The only thing I should be ignorant of is my experience of wicked behavior. Be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be children. But in understanding be a mature person, a grown believer. But prophecy also brings the most benefit for the unbeliever. Verse 21. For in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me. Now, people like to use this verse to say, well, we can have tongues and then a message in tongues, a message of exhortation in tongues because of this verse. But the idea here is that even though I'm going to do it, they won't listen to me. So that's not for the church. This is for the unbeliever now that's the references to. Remember the day of Pentecost? Here they were speaking in tongues, they were worshiping the Lord, praising His name. They heard it in their own language, but what did some of them say? Oh, these guys are just drunk with new wine, right? So the idea of they'll not listen to me has the evangelistic import to it, the evangelistic understanding. Wherefore, verse 22, in that setting, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that do not believe. But prophecy serves not for them which believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned, a new believer, or an unbeliever, guess what? Will they not say you're insane? That's what he says. And yet we you can walk into a church. Some of you probably have, where it happens. But if all prophesy, and then there come in one that does not believe, or one who's unlearned, then he's convicted of all. His heart is convinced, is convicted. He is judged by all. In other words, everyone that would speak, it would touch his heart and bring conviction. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest or revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So tongues certainly doesn't prove my spirituality. In fact, if it proves anything, it shows that the use of proving anything is to the unbeliever, like we saw at Pentecost. Similar, the quote that that's from in verse 21 is from Isaiah 28, where God said that foreigners or Gentiles would reach the Jews during the church age. Languages that they didn't understand would be the ones reaching out to them. And that's the kind of day we live in today, isn't it? The church is primarily made up of who? Us dirty Gentiles, right? So the Lord prophesied that that would occur. In fact, if we all started speaking in tongues, then a new believer and unbeliever would think we're crazy. So that's why we don't do that in our services. Now, while the main function of prophecy is to bless the church, I gear all my messages towards you guys, towards believers. That's why we're here, right? To learn, to grow, to be fed, right? And yet, the good part about that is if an unbeliever comes in or a new believer comes in and hears the teaching of the word, prophecy can impact them as well. So that's why that has the primacy. So, verse 26, Paul starts to wrap it up here, and he basically concludes our services must be orderly. He says, I've taught you all this stuff. So how is it then, brothers? This is not a positive, by the way. Charismatic churches will often use this verse as a positive. This is not a good thing. He's rebuking him. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm or has a doctrine or has a tongue or has a revelation or has an interpretation? The idea that most commentators feel was going on at Corinth is that if you were to walk into Corinth, there'd be a corner over here where there'd be a teaching, there'd be a corner over here where there'd be people speaking in tongues, somebody be prophesying over there, there'd be music going on over here, and it was just one big chaotic event. Paul says, why is that so, brothers? Let all things be done unto edifying. He rebukes them for their unstructured, chaotic, and selfish services. The gifts of the Spirit are not for my own self-promotion. They are for the benefit of all. And so he gives orderly rules for tongues. Verse 27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three. And that by course. In other words, one at a time, not at the same time. And then let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, then let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So at the most you would ever have in a service is three people speaking, one at a time, and then one interpreter, and that's it. And if no one interprets, then basically what the Lord is saying, that was just for you and me. It's not to be spoken, it wasn't to be spoken out publicly. Maybe you shouldn't do that in a public environment again. We also have orderly rules for prophecy, verse 29. Let the prophet speak two or three, and then let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Speaking into people's lives during a service should be structured. It should be exercised with self-control. It's not a chaotic free-for-all. It's not like I'm up here teaching and somebody raises their hands and we go bring them a microphone. There are environments where you can do that. We will never do that here. You say, well, we need body ministry. That's great. The Bible also says the body ministry is subject to the prophets. So it's got to come through other people first. So if you have something that God's laid on your heart to share with the congregation, it needs to be judged by those who are normally speaking to be able to determine, is it scriptural? Do you know how awkward it is as a pastor during a time of afterglow or a time and somebody speaks something out and you have to come up and say in front of the congregation, we're not going to receive that from the Lord because it wasn't biblical. That's really awkward and it's embarrassing for that person. So there's a structured way to approach this. There's a structured way to allow people the freedom to speak into one another's lives. We do this now. This morning when Greg prayed, when Mike prayed tonight, was not your heart stirred? My heart's always stirred. They're speaking into my life even as they pray. So we do these things right now, and we would allow someone else to share, but it would have to come through first. The leadership would have to evaluate and say, is it scriptural? It's not. I don't want to hog the pulpit, but at the same time, we can't make it a free-for-all. It should be orderly, and it should be structured. You say, well, would there ever be a time when we would kind of have a more open time of waiting on the Lord and ministering to Him? Yes, there would be. The Calvary Chapel has referred to them as afterglow services or believers' meetings. But those would be after the normal service, or a special service would be designated for that. A time where we would just minister to the Lord. In the early years when we didn't have kids, and all the young families at the church were there, you know, we would oftentimes on our Thursday night Bible study, when we were done, we would, people would go home if they wanted to go home, and we let them know, hey, we're going to hang out in fellowship for about 30 minutes, and then after that we're going to have a time of afterglow and worship. And so then about 30 minutes would go by, and then those who needed to go, they would go, and then we would just start the worship up. And there are times we just worship for about 30 minutes, and then there are times it would be about 2.5 hours. And people would speak words of encouragement, or people would be healed, or God would just move by His Spirit as He saw fit. So is that something that we might do here? Yes, that is something that we might do here. And that would be the opportunity where we would have a little bit more of a free environment to allow the Spirit of God to minister through the body in these gifts of prophecy. Then Paul gives orderly rules for the congregation. Verse 34. Oh, joy. See, this is one of those things you're not going to ask a question to Paul. You're going to get to him and go, you really, really weren't forward thinking when you thought about this, when he said this. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Verse 36. Context, 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 okay? Remember, Paul's dealing with a church with an incredibly chaotic environment. He's already spoken in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says if a woman doesn't pray or prophesy with her head covered, then it's a dishonor. So he's already said it's okay for a woman to speak in the church, all right? So that can't be what he means here. Either that or he's really bipolar, okay? So that's not what he's saying here. What is he saying then? Well, Corinth had a little bit of weird stuff going on, okay? They in their culture, they would have it where the ladies, if you were married, you would wear that whole kind of headgear, and the similar to what kind of the Muslims or the Indians wear today, that whole kind of headgear. And the idea is you'd keep your face veiled. You would keep your head covered and your face veiled. And the reason was, is you were a married woman, is that you would do that. If you were married, the idea is I am taken, I'm honoring my husband, I'm not available. So the only women that walked around Corinth with their heads uncovered, their face unveiled, were those who were the prostitutes. So now enter the gospel into the city of Corinth. And these guys and gals are getting saved, and Paul's explaining to them, you're not under the traditions of men. You're not under the traditions of your culture. And these ladies are going, amen, and throwing off all the heavy clothing. But you know what that would be the equivalent of in our day? It'd be like my bride taking off her wedding ring and going, I'm free in Christ. I don't need to be bound to the customs of this world. It would be confusing. It would be maybe even a little bit disheartening to me. Why aren't you wearing your ring, honey? I'm free in Christ. And so Paul gave that teaching on the whole idea of the veil and the head covering that he wore, you know. He gave that teaching, and he explained that if a woman is to minister, she's got to have that. That was just in Corinth, by the way, and I don't want to deal with that tonight. That's a whole can of worms. But the idea here is that you had kind of this free-for-all environment. So these ladies had thrown off their veils, and they were all free. And kind of what would happen is as events were going on, there'd be these arguments and fights that would break out. And so the ladies would be like, dear, get over here. This guy's teaching this, and it's not right. And then there would be this debates and arguing. And basically, it's Paul saying, shut up and sit down. This is not a time for that, you know? It would be disruptive if every time I said something, each and every one of you just started having conversations, wouldn't it? And so Paul is saying here, hey, that's not the time for that. You know, you got a question for your husband? Wait till you get home. For it's shameful for this type of a free-for-all type of thing to occur. We should have orderly rules for the way that our congregation conducts itself. And so verse 36, Paul gives a final exhortation to love and humility. He says, what, you got a problem with all these rules? You think I'm restricting you? That's what he says, what? I love that. Paul, he goes, what? What's your problem, you know? What? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? Did it originate from you? Are you the only one that God can speak through? See, the problem with the Corinthians, and again, I love our charismatic brothers and sisters, but the problem I see in a lot of these service environments is that there's a lot of pride. And God forbid you ever tell them to sit down and be quiet. You know? Paul says, if any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man want to be ignorant, let him be ignorant. If you want to just continue to think, I don't need this stuff, it's not important, we're going to do our own thing, that's fine. But, you know, in a charismatic church, the least attended services are Mother's Day and Easter. And usually in most churches, those are the highest attended services. You don't know what they found? Nobody wanted to invite their mom to a crazy church on Easter and Mother's Day. That's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. So Paul gives some final thoughts on the gifts of the Spirit here in verse 39. Wherefore, brothers, covet to prophesy, but do not forget to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order, properly and in an orderly or structured manner. That's how the gifts of the Spirit should operate in our church. We want all of them to be done whenever He wants, but always structured and in an orderly fashion. There are those who would say the Spirit of God can only work in a spontaneous environment. And I would say to you that there are times of great illumination and great moves of the Spirit as I'm sitting in that office down there and cracking open Bibles and commentaries and language tools as I study the Scriptures. God moves in His Spirit, not just in the spontaneous. He moves by His Spirit each and every day of the week. It does not have to be spontaneous to be the Spirit of God, especially when God has commanded us to be structured in how we operate in those things. Amen? If you want to have this concludes, by the way, our study on the Holy Spirit. You can pray for me because I'm not sure what we're going to do next. It will be a book of the Bible. I'm praying between... What? I said something funny. Okay. What? I don't know. I don't know if we're going to do Revelation or we're going to do Genesis. We'll see. So either way, it's going to be cool. So pray for me. But that's the two I'm kind of juggling right now, trying to hear from the Lord. But if you want to further study the Holy Spirit, everything that I have taught throughout this I think it's, 7 weeks, I think we've covered? Everything that I've taught on the Holy Spirit, you can find in a book called Living Water. It's by Pastor Chuck. And it's one of the books that's had the most profound impacts on my life. Living Water is a great book that you can maybe do some further research on your own, further study on your own. But you'll find that everything that I've taught is in accordance with that. This is what Calvary Chapel believes. This is what we believe. This is what I as your pastor believe. And this is where the Lord wants us to go, because we want to be in obedience to His word. So let's not grieve or quench the Holy Spirit, but let's walk in the Spirit. Let's move in His power that we might accomplish His will. Isn't that what Jesus prayed? Not my will. Right? But your will be done. Amen. Well, as the worship team comes forward, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for the teaching of Your word on Your Spirit, Lord. And I pray that anything that was of me that was not of You, that we would just have it erased from our minds right now, that would not be the impression that's left with us, but that Your word would be that which is left with us. Lord, how we need Lord, an understanding and truth of your Spirit and his work. And so, Lord, we just yield ourselves to you. We just want to be the church that you want us to be, God. We understand that every church isn't the same. We understand that we're not going to reach every single person. Lord, we want to be, Lord, the church and have the impact that you want us to have here in Orlando, Lord. Lord, we want to reach the lost with the gospel. We need your Spirit for that. Lord, we want to live lives that reflect Christ, that reflect you. Lord, we need your Spirit for that. And Lord, we want to move in boldness and in your power, and we need your Spirit for that. So God, would you do that in our lives? Make us a people filled with and overflowing in your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.